This week I went to a morning tea, which was by the group that came and shared with us in church a little while ago called Link, Love in the Name of Christ. Now, we've all heard about that organisation and some of us have taken up what they asked us to do and to go and serve with them, and that's great. Well, at this morning tea this past week, I met a guy called Philip Ruddock. Now, some of you may have heard of him. He's a Member of Parliament and apparently the Mayor of Hornsby. And I asked him what was the hardest thing he'd ever done. And he said to me, oh, it was when he crossed the floor to join the then Prime Minister, Bob Hawke. He abandoned his leader, John Howard, and he joined the opposition. And that was the hardest thing he ever did. And he was called an embarrassment to his own party. It infuriated those who didn't cross the floor. But he crossed the floor for something good, but it caused him great rejection. And that's what we see in our passage today. We see rejection for hanging on to something good. Now, as we come to our passage today, it was a long reading, but it's a helpful reading because now we know the whole entire speech that Stephen has given us. And because we've heard everything in this speech, we can now look at it, and you'll see it in your outline, an outline of what we're going to see as we go through this speech. And what we see is that Stephen is accused of blasphemy. Now, I mentioned this last week, and Bruce also mentioned it. Stephen was chosen to help run the distribution of food. That's what we saw last week. And in chapter 6, verse 5, Stephen is spoken about as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then if you look at verse 8, it gives us a bit more about who Stephen is. Says here that he's a man full of God's grace and power. He performed great wonders and signs among the people. Now, Stephen is someone that I think all followers of Jesus should aspire to be like. And we need to understand that because as we look at the passage, he's been accused of being an enemy of God, but in truth, he's actually the model for all believers. He's the servant. He's the one who knows God's word. But in verse 10, the opposition can't win an argument, so then they resort to underhanded means to accuse him of something he hasn't done. And we see it in verse 11, don't we? It says, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, blasphemy is a charge for speaking against God or something sacred. And Stephen has been charged with blasphemy against God and Moses, accused of disrespecting them. But you know, we need to notice that in verse 11 that it's a lie. And in verse 12, they stir the people up with false charges. And then they pull Stephen into the Sanhedrin. And in verse 12, and then they produce false witnesses against him. All because they can't beat his wisdom and his argument. So they want to discredit the man himself. They say to one another, we're for God, but Stephen is against God, but the reality is the opposite, isn't it? Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power. Now, the words Luke uses to describe Stephen are the exact opposite of what his accusers say of him. There's a lie being told in the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 13 and 14, where they say, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will build this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And then as all eyes descend on Stephen to hear him defend himself, look at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Now, I imagine some of you are thinking about this and wondering, well, how did they know he looked like an angel? There was obviously something different about him, wasn't there? Something about his appearance that made him angel-like. And this is where it's important for us to know something about this whole speech before we start. See, this whole speech, there's this contrast between Stephen and his accusers. Stephen's shown to be like Moses and Jesus, but the accusers are seen as enemies of God. They're not like Moses and Jesus. Now, in this instance, if you remember about Moses, he came out from being with the Lord and his face shone and the people listened to him because he clearly had words from God. And as Stephen gives his speech similarly, he's the one who looks like an angel and means that his speech is inspired speech. See, this is a word from the Lord through Stephen. See, Stephen is the mouthpiece of God in this instance. He's not a blasphemer. He's a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a man full of grace and power. And they can see it. Imagine that. They can see it. Stephen is God's representative, like Moses was God's representative. So what does Stephen say in his speech? Well, this is the next point in your outline, and this speech tells us that God has sent many messengers to his people, but his people keep rejecting the messenger. Now, this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. It's an unusual speech or an unusual response because although Stephen is accused of blasphemy, he actually never responds to the accusation. His speech is not a response to those around him, but it's an accusation against them, against the Sanhedrin, against all leaders of Israel, all the law keepers. Because just like the messengers or prophets in the past were rejected by Israel, they too, these guys in the Sanhedrin, are also guilty because they've rejected the messenger. So let's take a quick trip down memory lane where Stephen shows that God's messengers are continually rejected. Now the speech is in chapter 7 and it begins with Abraham receiving the promise from God that Abraham will become a great nation, and we see this in verse 5. And we're told that God will do the impossible. It says there in verse 5, but God promised him, that's Abraham, that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. See, God's going to do the impossible through this man. Make him a nation without children. And by the end of verse 8, we see that God told Abraham all that he would do through this family. Abraham is the recipient of God's promise. He wasn't going to receive any of the promises. His descendants would. And then in verse 8, we're shown a history of how Abraham's family grew from having no children to having the 12 tribes of Israel. And these are the 12 brothers. But in verse 9, we see that 11 of the brothers are jealous of Joseph. And here we have our first rejection. Joseph was the one who would eventually save the lives of his brothers. And as he ends up in Egypt, and the brothers and his father all end up there, and he saves their lives. But we're reminded in verse 9 that it all began with Joseph's rejection. The nation of Israel rejects one of its own. And by the end of verse 16, we're given a history of Joseph and how the brothers all end up in Egypt. Lots of them die. And in verse 17, the time came for the promise to Abraham to be fulfilled. And Moses is introduced in verse 20. And Moses takes up the majority of this speech. He says in verse 20 that Moses was born and that he was no ordinary child. Well, at least that's what my version says. It literally means that he was a beautiful child, but beautiful to God. Moses was born a beautiful child in the eyes of God. Because this man is God's messenger sent to save the people from the land of Egypt. And then we're told in verses 23 to 26 that when Moses was 40, he saw an Israelite being ill-treated. He went to the rescue. Moses thought he was going to be the rescue at that point. But in verse 20, we see that the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Again, rejection. Moses was rejected and then left for Midian in verse 29. 40 years later, this time God reaches out to Moses. We're reminded about the burning bush and he hears the Lord's voice. The Lord tells Moses his concerns, and we read in verse 35 that although Moses was rejected by the Israelites, God will now send him back to save them. Look at verse 35. And it says, "This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So Stephen's reminding the leaders that Moses was the one sent by God. And in verse 36, we see that Moses did get to them. He led them out of Egypt, in verse 36, and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. And then verse 37, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. Now this is a reference to Jesus, as we have already learnt in this series. He was the one, he was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. See, this was an amazing event that should be celebrated, and the people should have listened to Moses because they'd seen the great miraculous escape that God provided through his messenger. But what does Israel do? Well, look at verse 39. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. God's messenger rejected. Now in verse 40, we see how they rejected Moses. They ask Aaron to make an idol because Moses is taking too long up the mountain talking to God. And then in verse 41, the Israelites built idols instead of listening to God. They listened to the God. They didn't listen to the God who sent the plagues, who parted the water, who saved them from the Egyptian army. Instead, their hearts turned from God to worship a statue. God's messenger rejected. Now, God had given them a way to worship him. In verse 44, it says that he gave them the tabernacle. He gave them a way of worshipping God. And in verses 45 to 47, we see how the tent was brought with them into the land. And eventually, in verse 47, it's Solomon who builds this temple, the new temple. But Stephen contrasts the tent or the temple with who God is. He says in verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And he shows them that this isn't his idea. It's the writer of the Psalms who tell them that God is too big for any structure that man might make. And Stephen says to them, God is much bigger than you think. And then he tells these leaders of Israel, they've rejected God and made an idol of the temple. See, the temple now has become the thing of worship, and God has been forgotten. They've forgotten the one who made them for a created object, the temple. See, that's Stephen's point here. The religious leaders of Israel continue to reject God. And that's why in verse 50, Stephen reminds them how great God is. It says there, has not my hand made all these things? See, that's the Lord speaking. And he has made everything, hasn't he? It's like a joke I heard recently, where a man standing before God shows God what he made, and God responds, wow, that is absolutely amazing. He said, now go use your own sand. Everything we make comes from something that has been made by God. Everything. He's the maker of all things. He's the one who places the rocks and the stones that we extract to make all that we see. But it's God who put the rocks and stones there. We think it's incredible what we can make and what we can extract from the earth. But we need the reminder that God put them there first. See, these people have made an idol of the temple made by man and have forgotten that God can't be contained in a temple. God is much bigger than a temple made by human hands. And after showing those in the temple how great God is, how a temple can't contain him, the language now changes, doesn't it? Look at verses 51 to 53. And look at how many times it says the word you. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. See, Stephen points out their role not only in rejecting the messenger, but murdering the righteous one. He shows them that they're no different to their ancestors. He's on a mission to show them their own guilt. They too have rejected the messenger. But this time the messenger was God himself, the rejected son. They rejected Jesus. And not only did they reject him, they killed him too. Well, this sends them into a frenzy, doesn't it? It almost looks like a toddler who's out of control. Look at verse 54. And when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. And they continue in verse 57, where it says, and they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. See, toddlers. Can you imagine a bunch of toddlers like this? But this is the response from the teachers of the law. Can you imagine any leader responding like this? Perhaps or any spiritual leader responding like this? No. It's ridiculous, isn't it? See, what Luke, the author of the book, wants to point out is that contrast between Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power. And Luke contrasts this to the leaders of Israel who throw a tantrum, covering their ears, yelling at the top of their voice, gnashing their teeth, furious with anger. So these leaders have rejected the messenger and have made an idol of the temple. So the contrast is incredible, isn't it? It's like the leaders of Israel are blind to the things of God and can't see. And as a result, they're standing in darkness. And as we look at this response by the religious leaders, it almost feels as though this is a response from the side of the wicked. That's how strong the contrast is, because throughout the Old Testament, gnashing of teeth is a sign of rage that the wicked have for the righteous. It's used for the wicked planning to pull down their enemy. And that's the point of this story here, isn't it? The enemy of the religious leaders is God himself. And this is why the contrast between the leaders and Stephen is so striking. And this is where we get into the next point, where Stephen is not portrayed as being in darkness, but he can see the light. Look at verse 55 with me. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now the language of this scene is beautiful, isn't it? It tells us that God himself has drawn back the curtain to give Stephen a glimpse of God's glory. But not only that, but as he sees the glory of God, he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the glory of God. This is the one they killed. But he's now standing victorious in heaven. Now, I love this picture, because it shows us that Jesus is very much alive and watching over all creation. That the spiritual world is not some far-off place at the end of the universe, but it's right here where Stephen can see it. What an incredible thing to be given. What an amazing picture to know that God is there watching. Jesus standing victorious next to him. Well, Stephen stood among the raging crowd of religious leaders, and yet he's the one in the light. What confidence he's been given. He can really see. And as Stephen speaks, it causes them to be all the more angry, and they rush at him in 57. They drag him out of the city in verse 58, and they begin to stone him. Again, the contrast between Stephen and the leaders is enormous. Stephen was the bearer of new life, and the religious leaders wanted to take his life. The temple became the idol that they weren't willing to give up on. And while they stoned him, Stephen prayed to the Lord in verse 59. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power. And as he prays, we see that Stephen's words show us that he is like Jesus. And we're left with Stephen as another messenger that was rejected and killed by Israel. See, Stephen was God's messenger. Now, this is an incredible picture of the early church, isn't it? These chapters and this section marks a shift where the good news about Jesus... this section marks a shift in where the good news of Jesus is taught. The day that Stephen was killed was the day that great persecution broke out among the church, or in the church, against the church. And in Acts 8, we see the gospel go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria on its way to the ends of the earth. So the gospel message continues. And the takeaway for all of us from this is don't reject the messenger. See, Jesus is the messenger who brought the message of salvation, which is light to all people. This passage is rejection of the light by those in the dark. And we need the reminder not to reject the messenger, to listen to the voice of Jesus. Now, for a few chapters, Luke has been making all these references to the temple. We've had healings at the temple gate. We've had prayer meetings in the temple. We've had the apostles teaching about Jesus in the temple. The whole time, lots of things have happened around the temple in these first 7 chapters. And Stephen wants to make it very clear through his speech here that the temple is Israel's idol. The temple, in many ways, has become the obstacle for them to be able to see who God is. They love the temple and the law, but they've forgotten that the God who gave it to them can't be contained in it. They've become the very people that Psalm 15 speaks about when people don't know the Lord. What Luke is wanting us to know is that we no longer need to go to a physical temple, because now Jesus is the new temple. We need to look to Jesus and listen to his voice. This is the place where we see God. See, Jesus is the place where we receive true forgiveness. And how can we be sure of that? Well, Stephen was given a glimpse of the heavenly reality where the curtains of heaven are open and the glory of God was there with Jesus standing at his right. Jesus is alive. He is reigning from heaven. He is risen. That's why we can be sure. And because we know that Jesus has risen, we too will rise. We will get to see him face to face. And so we need to make sure that we're found to be listening to his voice. So don't reject the messenger and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. See, God's purposes will ultimately succeed. And there's trials and setbacks through the book of Acts, but God will ultimately succeed. His church will grow. He will triumph. And he cares for each one of you. He sent his son to bring you forgiveness. So don't reject the messenger. And keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we praise your name that you hear our prayers and watch over all that we do. We thank you for the way that this passage encourages us to keep our eyes fixed on your Son, Jesus. May we be people of the light, people who want to know you and love you more. And we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.